We will be again in Revelation chapter 14 today. Chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, and the title of this is Hell, Man's Only Entitlement. Verse 17 says, "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So this morning we are going to continue with our look at Revelation 14. If you were here in January, you will recall that there was a sermon on verses 9 through 11 on the same subject as today's sermon. And there might be a reasonable chance somebody is going to sit here and say, "Well, he just preached on hell 3 months ago. Is he going to do it again?" Yes, he is going to do it again because the Scripture leads us to do it again. The question arises, is there anything wrong with preaching on hell again after you did it 3 months ago? And there is not. I would maintain that no, there isn't anything wrong with it, especially if we follow through the chapter. It leads us to another message on the topic, which many people do not want to hear. It's interesting what happens when you preach on hell and the wrath of God. Several years ago in Michigan, when our pastor was out of town, I was asked to fill the pulpit, and I spoke. And out of the entirety of the sermon, I only spoke for 5 minutes on the wrath of God. 5 minutes out of about 35 or 40. Well, afterward, the spouses of one of the leadership came up to me, and she said this, "You know, when you preach on the wrath of God, you ought to balance it out by preaching on the love of God." Well, I only spoke on the wrath of God for 5 minutes out of the 35 or 40. Now, don't answer out loud, but let's consider her statement. Is she right? Does the wrath of God, when preached, need to be equally balanced by teaching on the love of God? Well, let me ask you this before you answer the question. Is the converse true? When the preacher preaches on the love of God, how many people come up to him afterwards and say, "You know, you need to balance that out by preaching on the wrath of God"? That never happens. They don't come up to Tim or Taufik and say, "You know, you shouldn't have done that, or maybe you should balance that out. You preach too much on the love of God today." People don't say that. But when the text leads us to something, we have to go there. And Revelation 14:17 through 20 takes us again to the wrath of God. And I will make an overgeneralized statement, and I know it's overly generalized. There are a lot of Christians who are embarrassed by the doctrine of hell and the wrath of God. They are downright embarrassed by it, and they would just assume that it never be mentioned by anybody, much less hearing it come from the pulpit. Whether they admit it or not, there's some sense deep down inside amongst a lot of professing believers that they think that hell and God's divine wrath and fury being poured out upon the rebels for eternity is really some sort of flaw in God's character. Practically, what they do is they look upon God's anger and wrath as an imperfection of His in some way, shape, or form, which mustn't be told to people because if they hear about it, they won't like God. Because after all, everyone's supposed to like God, right? That's the wrong question. It's not a matter of whether or not God is to be liked, it's a matter of whether or not God is to be worshipped. It's a matter of whether or not God is to be worshipped as He has revealed Himself in His own divine Word. And His divine fury and wrath at sin is an expression of a divine perfection, not a divine imperfection. It's an expression of His divine perfection in His justice and His righteousness. Remember, everything that God does, He does to glorify Himself. And the punishment of the wicked in hell brings God glory, just as the redemption of the elect brings God glory. Proverbs 16:2 is true. I know Christians who don't believe it's true. And I've heard it said they don't believe it's true. What does Proverbs 16:4 say? Proverbs 16:4 says the Lord has created everything for its purpose, comma, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And that's not out of context. Why don't Christians want to hear sermons on hell? Well, there might be a couple reasons, and of course there are going to be more. First, they don't want to hear them because they come to a place like this on a Sunday morning having deceived themselves into thinking that all they want to do is hear the Word of God preached, but when they really all they want is a spiritual pep talk. They're looking for a motivational speaker. They're not looking for a preacher of the Word of God. That's why guys like Osteen can pack tens of thousands of people into a building each week, because people want to come and have their ears tickled and walk out always feeling warm and fuzzy. People decide which part of the Word of God they want to believe, like the Word of God is some sort of spiritual buffet line, and they pick this part out, and they pick this part out, and that one over there is the broccoli or the kale, and I'm not going to touch it. Well, we have to swallow the entirety of God. When we're told to taste and see that the Lord is good, we're supposed to taste and see Him in His fullness, even those parts of His Word which may make us a little uncomfortable, or those parts of the Word of God which are not positive or encouraging. There are a lot of men who stand in pulpits like this, on Sunday mornings like this, and they will not preach on hell. Why? They know it will make people uncomfortable, and people might not come back. What should those men do? We need to pray that those men repent and preach the whole counsel of God, not just the love of God, but the wrath of God too. And when we understand the wrath of God, we will understand the love of God more in His plan of redemption in saving sinners. What do those men need to do? They need to repent and preach the whole counsel of God. There are assemblies this morning where there are women standing here and preaching, and they refuse to preach on the wrath of God in hell. What should those women do? Those women should stop and go sit down and submit to the Word of God and listen to a man preach the whole counsel of God. But should preaching on hell make us uncomfortable? That again may be the wrong question. Should any preaching make us comfortable? Well, is that what preaching is supposed to do? Is preaching only to make us comfortable? Only if our comfort is to be found in Christ. There are passages of Scripture which do provide us great comfort. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. No one can snatch the sheep out of the hands of the Son and the Father. John chapter 10. And those should provide us comfort, but only comfort in Christ. And only comfort us as we kill our sin. As we love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and as we love our neighbor as ourself. But there is some preaching that should cut to our heart in some ways that these comforting or encouraging verses do not. Some preaching at some level, at some time, should make us, even as believers, go, "Whoa, I need to look at something in my life." We need to do some introspective self-examination. Now, do we overdose on introspective self-examination? We don't. But, as Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, we are still being perfected. Paul wrote that he was still being perfected. We ourselves are not yet perfect here in this life. Preaching should draw us closer to the light that is Christ. And the closer we get to that light, what that light does, as with any light, it points out more of our imperfections. We may think we can't see them when we're not in the brilliance of the light, but when we get closer to the brilliant light, that light points out our imperfections. And the closer we get to the holy, the closer we get to Christ. And that holiness is going to point out our ongoing imperfections. And exposing our ongoing imperfections should draw us closer to Christ yet. Because it'll show us that we can't come to Him on our own merits, even as the redeemed. We still have nothing to bring to Him other than our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1, doing that so that it is a wholly acceptable spiritual act of worship to Him. Now, when we as Christians hear preaching on hell, should it make us afraid? Only if deep down we really know that we're not a real, true Christian. Only if we know that, well, I say I'm a Christian, but I really know that I'm not. Because maybe we've just decided that we're a Christian and I come to a meeting of the people and therefore I'm a Christian. Well, that has nothing to do with the matter. If you've never been regenerated, born again, never really repented of your sin and fallen on your face before God in submission to His Son, Jesus Christ, if that's you, then yes, what is going to be covered in the next few minutes should make you afraid. Very afraid. And you are commanded to do something about it before you walk out those doors today. The things I'm going to talk about are in your future if you have a false profession. And if you don't hate evil, you don't hate your sin, and you haven't gotten off the throne of your life and submitted to Christ as your Savior and your Lord and your King, this is for you. Now, what if we really are Christians? What if we have assurance? We know we're saved. Well, preaching on hell can do a couple things. First, it can give us assurance that as we await Christ's return, we know His promises are true. All the stuff we see happening going on, we see the moral degeneration going on in the United States. We know, according to Scripture, that there will come a day when the wicked will not prosper anymore. That's a promise. We can have assurance that that will happen. However, do we gloat over it? We do not gloat over that. We do not gloat over the fate of the wicked in hell. What we know is that the promises of God, which promise salvation, are just as true as the promises of God which promise judgment upon those who die in rebellion against Him. Just as true as those promises which lay out eternal reward are the promises which lay out eternal punishment. Also, for the believer, when we hear preaching on hell, it should grieve us. Why? We have family members to whom verses 17 through 20 apply. We may work with people of which verses 17 through 20 apply. There are tens of thousands of people in this city to whom these verses apply. There are over 1 billion Roman Catholics on the face of this earth to whom these verses apply because of their following of the false gospel of salvation by works. There are millions of Jehovah's Witnesses to whom these verses apply because of their following of the false gospel of salvation by works. And if all the accounts are correct, which we've read in the media over the last few days, which say Prince was a Jehovah's Witness, Prince is in hell because of he trusted in a gospel of salvation by works that damns people. It does not save anybody. That ought to grieve us greatly. All those people who are walking the face of the earth, whether it be in San Antonio or Dallas or wherever right now, those who have the fate of verses 17 through 20 in their future, that ought to grieve us. We ought not gloat over this. Next category. What if you're not a Christian? You might be sitting here today because somebody said, "Why don't you come with me and let me know what you think?" You've walked in, you've sat down, maybe you've met some nice people here, and now you hear that I'm going to talk about hell. And I'm going to say it applies to you if you don't believe. Maybe you've never believed. Maybe you said you believed for a while and then you walked away. These verses apply to you if you do not repent. You do not change your mind and have it included with a change of action. If you don't repent and bow your knee to Christ, change your mind and come to Him. Verses 17 through 20 are your future. You might be able to deceive yourself and convince yourself that what I'm saying is wrong, but you've got a problem. The book of Ecclesiastes says God has planted eternity in the human heart. Every person knows there's something after this life. Maybe you've been successful in searing your conscience to suppress that knowledge of eternity. But it's going to keep trying to break through. And you know why? Because that conscience which you have seared has been given to you by God, who has planted eternity in your heart. And you know by that conscience which God has given to you that what you're going to hear me say now and what Tim's going to talk about in the next hour are true. And you're sitting there burning that conscience, trying to keep it seared. You might be able to keep that conscience where you want it, but only for a little while. You think you can sleep at night because you've killed your conscience concerning heaven and hell and Jesus Christ. I pray you don't sleep at night if you've seared your conscience. Why would I say that? Because this is serious. This is eternity that we're talking about. It's more important for me to know that your conscience is keeping you awake at night until you repent and bow your knee to Christ than it is for me to know that you got a good night's sleep every night before you went to hell. I pray your conscience keeps you awake every night as an unbeliever until you come to know that Jesus is who we say He is. And the only way to escape the wrath of verses 17 through 20 is by running to Christ right now, acknowledging that you don't have anything to bring Him other than your brokenness and your helplessness. He'll take you into His family right now if you do that. And if you're fighting that, it's because your conscience is bearing witness. And I pray your conscience keeps on doing that, that your conscience does bear you witness. Until you get to the point that you understand that God is God and His Son is the only means by which you can escape the wrath to come, which He has in store for those people who refuse to submit to Him. And I pray that your conscience does that until you quit fighting God, until you come to Christ. And then you're going to have peace, joy, and a clear conscience, which will allow you to sleep at night and which will allow you to have fellowship with God for all of eternity. Now let's go to our text, verse 17, chapter 14 of Revelation. In this series of visions that John is having, there's another angel coming. And this one is coming out of the temple in heaven. What's the significance here? Who dwells in the temple of heaven? God does. This angel is coming from the presence of God. And this angel has a sharp sickle. Why? There's a harvest to be made. Then verse 18 shows another angel coming who has authority over the fire. What fire? The fire of judgment. There's a parallel passage back in chapter 8 of Revelation where an angel has authority over the fire and he throws fire upon the earth, which is symbolic of judgment there. Now, the second angel issues a command, which comes from the Old Testament book of Joel, concerning swinging a sickle and gathering a harvest of ripe grapes. Keep in mind, this is imagery being used to convey a point. This is not a literal field full of literal grapevines. This is a figurative field full of people. These are the grapes of this passage. People are the grapes here. There's going to be a harvest. What harvest? Verse 19 says, the harvest will be taken and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. People are going to be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is Old Testament imagery as well. You've heard me say it before. If we don't understand the Old Testament, we're not going to understand Revelation. Here's where we go with that again. This is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, the Lord talks about the treading of the winepress, where He treads in His anger, spattering the blood of the wicked on His garments, trampling them in His anger, making them drink His wrath and pouring out their blood on all the earth. And that's what we see here. This is Old Testament imagery and Old Testament quotations being brought in to be read and heard by the people of John's audience in the late first century. Now, why? Why does this happen? Why does this wrath happen? Verses 17 through 20. Why does God do this? Is God just a mean old God and He's unfair? And there's nobody who really deserves this. This is far beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No, he's not mean, and no, he's not unfair. And yes, everybody really does deserve this. Everybody. Everybody sitting in this room deserves this. Really? This is where people start to object. People might agree that they might know, they might affirm, okay, I'll give you this. I'm not perfect. But then they'll say, well, sin might be bad, but it can't be this bad. And if it's this bad, well, I can't worship this God who would do this to people for not obeying His laws. Well, people can only say that about what we see here because they don't know themselves. They don't know man and they don't know God and who He is. What are men entitled to? They're entitled to the fate of Eli's sons in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord. Does the Lord extend them grace and say, do better next time? No. Justice comes. The Lord returns fire and burns them up. Is that unfair? It is not unfair. It is absolutely just. The rhetorical question of Genesis 18:25 comes to mind. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We get used to God being gracious and merciful, but when He exercises justice, people say He's unfair. No, justice is never unfair, and divine justice is never unfair. There are other examples we could look at in the Scripture where we'd see the same thing. We could go to Numbers with the example of Korah and his followers. But does man really deserve what we see here? We listen to the TV and the radio nowadays, and we hear many times talking about what you and I all deserve, especially in advertisements. You deserve free internet. You deserve free cell phone service. You deserve a new Kia, was one of the ads that was out there last year. Young people tell us nowadays they deserve a free college education. They can't tell us why, rationally, but they just know they deserve it. Politicians tell us, you deserve this, you deserve that. Advocacy groups tell us the group for which they advocate deserves this or deserves that. I'm entitled to this, I'm entitled to that. People say they deserve this or they're entitled to that because of who they are or what they've experienced or what's happened to them, or they just want something and think somebody else should pay for it. Man is entitled to one thing and one thing only, and that is hell. If you believe otherwise, you don't understand what happened to man when Adam fell. And you don't understand how holy and righteous God is. When Adam sinned, and Adam's sin was accounted to all of his descendants, every single human being since Adam, that sin made man incur a guilt with an infinite penalty. Any sin against the living God is not merely a finite sin. It's an infinite sin because it's an infinite sin because the penalty against the infinite God for an offense against Him is infinite. God is not a finite being. It's not just another man against whom Adam sinned. He sinned against the eternal, infinite God. Against the God of Isaiah chapter 6, who is holy, holy. This God cannot let sin go unpunished. He cannot let the guilty go free without there being punishment. That is unjust. Every time man sins against God, it is a sin worth of eternal damnation, as described here in our passage. You cheat on your taxes and don't report all of your income, you're not rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, per Matthew 22, and you committed a sin which entitles you to something, and it entitles you to hell. You look at a little porn once in a while on the internet. It's not that much. Yeah, it is. It's enough to send you to hell. You speak ill of your husband to a group of women. You're entitled to hell. You gossip. You're entitled to hell. We could go on. Even those sins which the Bible describes are unintentional are still sins. That's why they're called sins. They're worthy of hell. That's man's helpless estate, which the hymn writer writes about. He is helpless. Remember, God is so holy that in Isaiah chapter 6, we read Isaiah chapter 6 and we can tend to overlook this a little bit. The angels are covering parts of their figurative bodies. But these are not angels who have sin. These are sinless angels in Isaiah 6. That's how holy God is, how other, how separate, how distinct He is from His creation, that even sinless angels have to cover parts of their body, being in the immediate presence of the holy God. Is man's sin really this bad? Yes, it is. Every man is under a curse now, and the curse is laid out in Scripture as what we see in verses 17 through 20. Does man want to believe this? Does the natural man want to believe what he sees in verses 17 through 20? Of course he doesn't. Let's go to pop culture for an example. 1976. I'm a sophomore at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Now, Tim was 10, 11 years old then, out west of Kalamazoo. Other side of Kalamazoo, young Craig Musselman is out there doing something in Galesburg, Augusta. Okay. Well, that year, a song comes out. Now, I know most of you in this room weren't even a sparkle in your mother's eye in 1976, but you're probably going to know what I'm going to talk about here. This song comes out and became a big hit. I was a disc jockey from 1978 through 1983, and I played this song I don't know how many times. I have not played this song in 33 years, but I played it so much I can tell you the long version. It is exactly 5 minutes and 20 seconds long. What's the song? Well, the song is something which has something to do with verses 17 through 20. But it's not coming at verses 17 through 20 from a Christian perspective. It's a song about a reaper. Now some people are starting to go, yeah, I'm getting it. Yes, the song is Don't Fear the Reaper by Blue Oyster Cult. Part of the song goes like this. Seasons don't fear the reaper, nor do the wind and the sun and the rain. We can be like they are. Why would the songwriter say that? What's his point? What he's trying to say when you read his explanation of the song, he's saying that nobody needs to really fear death. He wrote the song because he wanted to spend time after death with his girlfriend. Somewhere, wherever the dead go. Some, in his mind, some ethereal place where there's just some sort of existence. He also writes, when I die, I don't want Amazing Grace played at my funeral. I want Don't Fear the Reaper. Why does he write that, though? He writes that because he has the same mindset as a lot of people. When people just die, they go somewhere. Don't know where, but they go somewhere and exist in some manner. And I can be with my girlfriend forever. Is that true? Of course it's not true. Does the songwriter have something to fear? He says, don't fear the reaper of Revelation 14. He has much to fear. He has much to fear. What he does not understand, that the wind and the sun and the rain of which he writes were not created in the image of God as morally responsible beings. What he does not understand is that the wind and the sun and the rain that he wants to be like are also under the curse, and that creation groans, waiting for the day when it is set free from the bondage to corruption and obtains its freedom as well. Romans chapter 8. He doesn't understand that even the rocks, therefore the wind and the sun and the rain, could cry out in worship of God. He doesn't understand that the reaper will indeed reap, and that, yes, he should be very afraid, because as long as he is separated from God, he has something to fear. That separation that he now is experiencing in blissful ignorance, at least he would consider it blissful ignorance, is nothing compared to the eternal separation from God of God's grace and mercy that is described here in Revelation chapter 14, if he dies in his sin. What the songwriter does not understand is that the very ability he has been given to write songs saying that the reaper is not to be feared has been given to him by God himself. The ultimate reaper, And the songwriter is borrowing from the kindness of God to spit in the face of God, to spit in the face of the God in whom he lives and moves and has his very own being. What else the songwriter fails to see is that the God whom he rejects is holy and righteous and cannot let the songwriter's sin go unpunished. And that this God whom he is rejecting is kind and merciful. How? He's giving the songwriter time to repent. He's giving the songwriter time to acknowledge that knowledge of God that he has inherently, which every man has within him. But if the songwriter does not repent, 40 years later now, and he has yet to, he's going to find out that the reaper is to be feared. And the God whom he has rejected in this life will manifest himself in a most horrific way for all eternity. And the Christ who would have saved him by faith is the one who's going to punish him for eternity. Christ? Christ will punish? Yes. Verse 20 tells us that the winepress is going to be trodden outside the city. And the magnitude of the blood flowing from that winepress is beyond our ability to really comprehend it. If you've been around areas where animals are slaughtered, you know what blood smells like. We don't have a clue what it smelled like during the times of all the Old Testament sacrifices and all of the blood of the sacrifices. What's the imagery here? It's here to show us just how horrific and how horrible the punishments to come will be. They will be far beyond what we can imagine. And we can debate all day long about what the meaning of the 1600 stadia is to be. Let's not dwell on that. It's an image. It's to give us a point about the comprehensive nature of the judgment and the punishment. The judgment is comprehensive and it occurs outside the city. Outside what city? Outside the city of God, where God's people dwell. Recall that judgment was always to occur outside the city of the people of God, outside the camp in the Old Testament. If we were to go ahead to chapter 21, verse 8 in Revelation, that tells us that eternal judgment occurs outside the city in the lake of fire. If you're flipping there, that's chapter 21, verse 8. If you flip a little bit farther, if you have to go to another page, chapter 22, verse 15, tells us about groups of people, and these are just generalizations. This is not a comprehensive list. The dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, those people are all outside the city of verse 14 in Revelation 22. So let me return to what I said just a minute ago. Christ will punish? Where does it say that? You might say that if we back up in the passage and look at verse 10 in chapter 14, it only says that the eternal torment of the unbeliever is going to occur in the presence of the Lamb. And we affirm that the Lamb is Christ, and that doesn't mean that Christ is the one inflicting the punishment, but merely that Christ is there while it happens. And I would fully agree with you on that point. But we need to turn to chapter 19 for our answer, and let's turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19, we're going to start at verse 11. John's visions continue. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Here's our sentence. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's happening in chapter 14, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress. This passage presents a lot of problems for a lot of people because they don't have a category in their doctrine of Christ for a Christ like this. When Christ returns, preaching is done. Judgment has arrived. And there are no do-overs on life available at this point. We talk about God's grace and mercy being infinite, and when we do that, we're right. But there's also a sense in which we're wrong. For the redeemed, grace and mercy are infinite and eternal. But for the wicked who die in their sins, grace and mercy end when they die. And they know nothing from that point on but what we read about here in Revelation chapter 14. There's a saying which keeps popping up on the internet once in a while, and it's attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. Now, I've looked and looked and looked, and I can't find anywhere where Gandhi said this, so this is probably an urban legend. Whether he did or didn't isn't the point. It's possible that he could have said it. But it is something that we will hear from a lot of people. What is the saying? The saying which is attributed to Gandhi is this. It says, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike Christ." Now, can there be a little bit of truth like that in this? Sure, there can be. We are supposed to live our lives in a manner being obedient to Christ's example for us. And when we fall short, somebody could say this about Christians. However, let's assume for the sake of argument that Gandhi did say this. First off, Gandhi was a pagan. Gandhi is no expert on Christ. We do not let the unbelievers be experts on who Christ is, because they don't know Him. Second, Gandhi probably would have really liked the Christ who gently protected children, who was the champion of the poor and the downtrodden. But Gandhi and his ilk would not have had a category for the Christ of Revelation 19 and therefore Revelation 14. They would not have had a category for a Christ who will be the one treading the divine fury and the wrath of God in that winepress. My question for you today, if you profess Christ, do you have a category in your doctrine of Christ for this Christ? If you don't have one, you need to create one. Because if you don't, you have created an idol who is a false Christ. If your doctrine of Christ does not allow for this Christ, you have created a Christ of your own imagination. This is who Christ says He is, and we have to accept Him in His fullness. We talk about forgiveness of sins. Can't God just forgive sin without all the horrors of chapter 14? No, He can't, because He's just, because He's righteous. He cannot. He cannot let the guilty go free. Exodus 34 and Numbers 14. This is why Allah is obviously not the same God as the God of the Bible. Allah is unjust because Allah let sin go unpunished. There is no atonement in Islam. There is no payment for sin. A Muslim's sins are never brought to the court of divine justice. Allah just winks at sin if a Muslim's good deeds outweigh his bad deeds on the scale of Islamic justice. Allah lets the guilty go free. The God of Israel does not. Somebody must pay for sin. Every person will either pay their own bill, or if we believe, we have a substitute who pays our bill on our behalf. Allah lets the most wicked life go unpunished. If that person kills an infidel, and that gets them an automatic ticket to paradise, the Islamic martyr, and that stretches the definition of martyr far beyond what a martyr is meant to mean, the Islamic martyr who dies in a suicide bombing goes directly to paradise, and his sins are never atoned for, never punished. That is unjust. Therefore, Allah cannot be the God of the Bible, no matter how many people want to tell us that He is. He is not. The living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is most just and cannot let sin go unpunished. And the punishment for the unrepentant is laid out here in verses 17 through 20. of chapter 14 in all of its most graphic reality. So what do we do? For a Christian who meditates on these verses, we ought to be amazed at the grace and mercy and kindness of God in sending His Son to bear these verses on our behalf. That's what He bore on the cross. Not just for one person. For those descendants of Abraham who are as numerous as the sand on the sea. He bore all that in His body on the cross. We cannot comprehend that, but we can believe it and praise God for it. The Christian needs to know that what is expressed here was our entitlement. This was our entitlement. This is what we are owed. This is our payment. This is what we deserve. Until we repented and believed. We've had our entitlement taken away and the entitlement has been replaced by Christ. We're not entitled anymore, we're redeemed. Only by the grace of God, though. Not because we're really good people. We're only redeemed through His kindness, through that love with which He first loved us before we loved Him. Then we can say with Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And at the same time, let us not forget what was mentioned earlier. This passage from chapter 14 is a present reality for anyone who has died apart from faith in Christ. This is real today. All those people who have received what they are entitled to are ruining the day they got their entitlement. There are untold people out there, and there may be some in here, who are marching merrily toward hell and care not that they are. But they need to fear the reaper, because the reaper is coming. That's a promise from God. We are the means, though, by which God has chosen to rescue the wicked. Through what we do in our praying, through what we do in our proclamation of the gospel, through our friendship and holy lives, being examples to unbelievers. What about the unbeliever, again, who may sit here today, listening, or listen later, or those unbelievers that we know? This is real. This is for you. This is your entitlement. This is what you deserve. But you don't have to endure it. Christ can save, and He can save you to the uttermost right now. He will save you if you cast yourself upon Him right now, as you now acknowledge what that hymn writer calls your helpless estate. That estate being filled with nothing that you have to offer Christ, which can bring any merit in His sight. You can't go feed the hungry and think it's going to fix things and make things right with God. You can't go over to Houston and help people with the flood. That's not going to make you right with God. You can't write a check big enough to pay your bill. Your works and your penitence cannot get you out of the fires of hell that we see here. But what you can do as an unbeliever is come to Him helpless, broken, weak, weary, not knowing what else to do. That's where God wants you. Knowing that you can't do it yourself. Knowing that the only hope you have is in Christ and in Christ alone and the fullness of Christ to save you. Come to Him now. A few weeks ago, a lot of you were in Denton and didn't hear what I'm going to say, and I'm going to say it again. Jesus told people to count the cost of coming to Him. Unbeliever. Unbeliever. Roman Catholic. Jehovah's Witness. Muslim. Jew. Today, I'm telling you to count the cost of not coming to Christ in faith and trusting Him alone apart from your works. Count the cost. The cost is in chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. It's a terrible cost. Is doing what you want apart from Christ worth it? Is thinking that the doctrines and traditions of men, which are all apart from here, which all rely on some form of works, are sufficient to save you. The Word of God itself here says, no man is saved by works of the law. Men are only saved by faith in Christ. There are people here. Look around if you don't believe today. There are people here who have peace. There are people here who have joy. In spite of what the news channels want to say to us, in spite of what the politicians want to say, in spite of what the naysayers say, they have peace and hope and a clear conscience, and it's only because of Christ. They know that they are reconciled to God only by Christ. They know that they're only going to stay reconciled to God only by Christ. They can sleep at night knowing that they have a clear conscience before God Almighty. And you can have that same conscience today, which is clear if you come to Christ on the merits of Christ and Christ alone, not upon what you think you can bring and put on the table and offer to Him. Come to Christ now and you can nail your entitlement to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we read Your Word, which gives us instruction and teaching on what happens to those who reject You in this life. It is a fearful thing to fall into Your hands. It is a fearful thing to see the judgment to come. But Lord, we are thankful that because of the work of Your Son, we need not face that judgment. We need not face the horrors of hell. We need not be separated from fellowship with You for eternity. Lord, we thank You that You've provided redemption in Your Son. We thank You that You are good and gracious and merciful. Lord, help us to be examples to the lost. Help us to live holy lives, which will make people ask us, why are You so happy? How can You be content in the midst of all that's going on? And we can tell them, Father, that our contentment is in Your Son. Lord, just help us today and every day to do so. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.